For our study of Peleoids tonight, we're looking at a section called Dibur, which means speech. Dibur means speech. Dibur. And he dedicates many, many pages to this topic of Dibur. He divides it up into positive talk and negative talk. But at one point, that's for the next class. So again, the handout for this class is over there. You can take that for the next class if you want.
No, this is for this class.
So in this section called Dibur, he writes the following. The Avi Avos HaTuma, which is a phrase that indicates the most severe kind of pollution that you can think of, or corrosive corruption, Hu Hasicha B'Tela, which means wasted speech. As if to say that God endowed us with a wonderful gift of speech, and now we're wasting it away. We're using it for sicha b'teila, something that's not constructive, it's not Torah study, it doesn't help anybody, it's just a waste of time. And he calls it avi avos hatum. He gives it a really lousy grade, if you know what I mean. It's like a minus 10 if it is such a grade. Asher berov dvarim lo yechtal pesha. He says that in most cases, you start with sicha b'teila, with wasting your time with frivolous, meaningless talk, and you end up with some negative talk. And kora oseha muvao sachreha, and many, many evils will follow once you start wasting your time with this kind of speech. So in other words, his pitch is that every time we utilize our great power of speech, we have to use it for something positive, for something constructive. Otherwise it's gonna really avalanche against us.
He doesn't define neutral speech. It's either positive or bad.
Right. Now he's saying that there's no such thing as neutral speech. If it's a waste of time, it's going to bring us all the way down. So that's the Peleoids. What I'd like to discuss with you tonight are various insights of various giants over the course of centuries in terms of this concept called Sicha B'Tela, a waste of time. Now, I'm not going to necessarily go through it in the order that you have it on your page. In fact, I'd like to skip number one and leave it for maybe the last, or at least much later on. And maybe we'll start with number six. Number six is a piece on a commentary of the Orach Chaim, who lived five centuries ago, Reb Chaim Ben Attar, for Parshas Pinchas. Now, in Parshas Pinchas, the Torah enumerates the names of the various families. And with each family name, the Torah then adds a yud at the end, making it into the possessive form. So, for example, it'll say, Reuven, Mishpachas HaRuuveni, and add a yud at the end. But the Archaim HaKadosh points out that there's something very strange with regard to one particular family, and that's the family called Fuva. And it says the following, Lefuva Mishpachas HaPuni. And it seems to change the structure of the word, because instead of just adding a yud, it also adds a nun. So he's going to try to give us an insight into what this means, Mishpachas HaPuni. So I'm going to read it inside, as I always do, and then try to explain it outside. Yesh la ha'ir, we should really point out. Lama hosif os, why did in this case the Torah added a letter, she'ena nimneis mi'osios Hashem, it's not included in the original name. Hayala lama mishpachas ha'puvi. In other words, he should have taken the new word puva and make it into puvi, like he did with Ruvain, Ruvaini. Instead, he adds another letter. Ella, he says, Ramaz l'shar malos haminuyim sham b'memches shehem miut sicha miut schok usha'ar hanofim hadovim le'il. Okay, so let's try to understand what he's saying. There's a Mishnah in Masechet Avot, and it gives you a whole list of methods how to approach the study of Torah. What are the methodological attributes in guaranteeing success in Torah? And all told, there are 48. I don't know if you've ever heard of Rav Weinberg from Eish HaTorah, Rav Noach Weinberg. So he wrote an entire book on that one single Mishnah, the 48 ways of acquiring Torah. Now, on that list, what you'll find is miut sicha. Now, literally what that means is to diminish or restrict your schmoozing, your talking. Whereas when you use your power of speech, and that's called sicha, lasuach means to speak, then miut, you should reduce it. Vehu omru lepuva mishpachat hapuni, and this will shed a light on the name puva, which is called mishpachat hapuni, perush, puva hu lashon peh. The meaning of the name of this family, puva, is peh. V'omro, mishpachat hapuni, perush, what does this mean? Shetzarich lefanoto mimotarot, he should empty out his mouth from superfluous words, empty or unnecessary words, hamurgashot gam me'aschok u'midvarim betelim. Right, in the same phrase in that Mishnah that says miut sicha, it says miut schok. The word schok here means joking around, when you're not too serious. So if you want to acquire Torah, you should take a more serious approach to Torah study. There's some people who are always laid back and they're always making jokes. So he's saying that if we cut out a lot of superfluous talk, waste of talk, then we're going to also cut out a lot of frivolous kind of schok, of dvar b'telem, of meaningless kinds of endeavors or actions. Ki heim mona'im kiyum ha-Torah ba'adam. Because if we get too involved and distracted in all sorts of funny kinds of things that are laid back, then we are going to sort of limit and restrict our ability to preserve the Torah that we have. And he writes, Umatzasi l'chaside Yisrael shekosfu. He quotes the Alshich. Now the Alshich came a little bit before the Archaim. Ki pesha lom de Torah, the mouth of someone who's dedicated to the study of Torah, dino, it has the same status as a kli sharet, as one of the holy vessels in the Beit HaMikdash. Asher yishartu mehem bakodesh, that are used and dedicated solely for sanctity. It means that if you take a vessel that's being used in the Beit HaMikdash and use it for your own purposes, then you desecrate its sanctity. And in the case of a mouth, a person's mouth, if it's dedicated to the study of Torah, that's the highest level of sanctity you could imagine. Ki ein kedusha ki kedushat haTorah. There's no sanctity that could size up to the sanctity of the Torah. And therefore, now that you have the ability to dedicate your mouth to the study of Torah, the highest level of Kedusha, then your mouth now takes on the status of a vessel that's used in the Beit HaMikdash, a Kli Sharet. And that has to be dedicated to Kedusha. And therefore, Lazer also Ledabra Direchol. You can't use that mouth that's now dedicated and sanctified for mundane and secular matters. Because just like you can't use a vessel in the Beit HaMikdash for your own secular mundane purposes, you know, you can't eat your bowl of cereal in the morning with that bowl that's dedicated to serving the Mikdash. So too with regard to the mouth, insofar as the mouth is elevated to the status of what? A Kli Mikdash, right? It's a vessel in the Mikdash, it's got holiness. It shouldn't be used for things that are not holy, because that would desecrate its holiness. Just give me one more minute, and then the floor is yours. I'm almost at the end of the paragraph. This is what the Torah was saying. Lefuva shehu peh ha'amel b'Torah shebo shochen chatzishmo yidvarach mishpachat hapuni perish etzarch lefanot mipiv kol chutz me'agut b'Torah. He's saying the following, that the word puva, which is the name of this family, means a mouth that's dedicated to work in Torah, to toil in Torah. And in that case, you already have part of the name of Hashem, right? Because, you know, the name of Hashem is made up of Yud, Ke, Vav, Ke. So the Vav, Ke is already built into this name. So you're already halfway towards God's name, because you're dedicating yourself and your mouth to the study of Torah. And therefore, Mishpachat HaPuni, the word puni means to empty something. Again, in Lashon Kodesh, it's called lifanot. Okay. I thought maybe oh, look at this. You see this? God is with me. Okay. Lifanot. Okay? Like, for example, if I were to describe a place for a human being, and this place is being occupied by animals, so I have to push out the animals, that's called lifanot, to clear something. Do you follow what I mean?
Yeah.
Is there another word better than clear, to empty, or to take out things that are occupying the space? Yeah. And he's saying the following, that if this fuva, right, that's the name of this family, means the pair that's already half dedicated to God, meaning it's dedicated to the Torah, what are you going to do in order to achieve even a greater level of Kedusha? It's Mishpachat HaPuni. Puni means lefanot. It means to dedicate it to miyutzicha, miyutzchok, to limit the amount of secular mundane talk, so that now, instead of desecrating this mouth and using it for chol, to use it for Kedusha. Aura?
Uh-huh. So now you said to limit secular.
Correct. That's called mute. Mute means to limit.
So, I mean, because I found it kind of difficult to just talk about holy things.
Right.
You're working, you're secular, so how can you do it?
Right. And that's why I wanted to leave number one for the last, because that's going to address your question, number one. Mm-hmm. But before we get to that, I wanted to study a few other pieces with you, and one piece is number four. You'll see this on the bottom right of your page. Are you able to find that? It's a little bit small, the print, but maybe you can find it. The Shulchan Aruch writes in Shulchan Aruch Aruch Chaim Simon Tov Tzadi Gimel 93, Lo Ya'amod Litpalel El Bi'ema. When he gets up to Davin to pray to Hashem, he should be in a state of fear, Ve'achna'ah, to subjugate himself to God, but lo mitoch schok, he's not joking around, and then he gets up to daven. That's not the right mental state or attitude for tefillah, v'kalut rosh, and he shouldn't be lightheaded about it. Udvarim b'talim, the same phrase that we saw in the Pele Yoetz, where he says sicha b'tela, he calls it dvarim b'talim, and it's all based on a medrash. The Medrash says, Dvarim b'teilu lifnei ha'tfilah ma'akvim. If you take this literally, it means that if a person speaks things that are meaningless, and then he wants to get up in tefillah, that's impossible. He's not going to fulfill the mitzvah prayer. It's ma'akvim, meaning it's absolutely critical that when he gets himself into the mood for prayer, he's got to be in a state of ema v'achna, fear, and to subservient to God. Shenemar, and this is all based on a pasuk in David HaMelech and Tillim, Hazina Tfilosi, listen God to my prayers, below Sfasai Mirma, because my mouth is not full of Mirma. Mirma means, literally Mirma means, you know, to fool somebody, but here it means, in a general sense, anything that's Dvarim B'Telim. So we see again, in two contexts, Dvarim B'Telim, or Sicha B'Tela has to be excluded. In the first context, we spoke about the mouth being dedicated to the study of Torah. It becomes a Kli Shares, a holy vessel. And here we're speaking about the relationship between Dvarim B'Telim as a Ma'akev, as something that holds back Tefillah. That's number two. Now for number three, what I want to study with you is something from the Chassam Sofer. And this is number five. The Chassam Sofer tells us in one of his famous drashos that the world itself, which looks like a physical world, and it operates according to the laws of nature, well, says the Chassam Sofer, I got news for you. It's much more profound than that. And there's something very much concealed below the surface. And he says, Ki HaKadosh Baruch Hu berachma v'chasodav hishir lanu migdosh me'at beis ha'kneses u'beis ha'medrash. He says that there are two places that God left for us after the destruction of the temple, and that is the synagogue and the house of study. And therefore he says that what we have to do in these two places is we have to be nog b'hen kodesh, we have to only get involved in things that are holy. The Gemara Megillah promises us that those synagogues that are in Chutz Laaretz, outside of the land, will ultimately be transported to the land of Israel. Now, I don't know if that means the physical structure, or maybe it means the kilah, the community, but that's only if the synagogue was maintained as a place of sanctity, and we never violated that sanctity. V'yeshlem gam ata kedushas Eretz Yisrael. Even now, when we pray in a synagogue outside of the land of Eretz Yisrael, it's already endowed with what I call anticipatory sanctity. V'atfilos nishtalvos l'shari shamayim. And our prayers in those synagogues go right up to the gates of heaven. Ach im chas v'shalom ha'nogum ha'bizayon. If heaven forbid, we violate the sanctity of the synagogue or the house of study. Umidabrim b'hem, and we speak in them. Dvarim b'teilim. Guess what? We're back to dvarim b'teilim. We waste our speech on hevel shel dvarim, on vanities which are meaningless, and that, in a sense, contaminates the sanctity of the Beis Hakneses. It invites into the synagogue the sar of Samuel, you know, some sort of an evil demon. And then as a result, the Beis HaKnesses loses its sanctity, and the tefillos are not going to be received and accepted on high. It brings into the Beit HaKnesset all sorts of corruptive and non-pure forces. And that synagogue is not the synagogue of Eretz Yisrael. So there's something going on here below the surface. We come into a synagogue and we think we're in a structure. We're going to fool around a little bit, schmooze, we'll talk about this, we'll talk about that. And then eventually, you know, we're going to daven, we're going to pray. No, that's not how it works. The preparatory stage for prayer is ema vachna. It's not dvar b'talim. Dvar b'talim not only prevents you from being ready for prayer, but it even more or less vilifies the sanctity of the Beit HaKnesset. That's the power of Dvarim V'Teilim. You remember also the famous story, maybe it's a joke, about a person who sells a piece of property on Shabbos. You know what I'm talking about? You remember that story? It's a very cute story. He says to his friend on Shabbos in Shul, I have a piece of real estate that I want to sell, but Nishtav Shabbos Karet. I can't talk to you about it. It's Shabbos. So his friend says to him, but Nishtav Shabbos Karet, how much are you selling it for? He says, Nishtav Shabbos Karet, I'm selling it for 110. So the guy says, Nishtav Shabbos Karet, we can't talk about this on Shabbos, but I'll offer you 80. He says, Nishtav Shabbos Karet, I'm not going to go below 100. Nishtav Shabbos Karet, all right, it's a deal. And they agree to sell the property. So that's what we call violating the Shabbos, the sanctity of the Shabbos, and violating the sanctity of the synagogue as well. So we have to be very careful about what we speak about. I want to share with you here, which you'll see on the bottom or below, I should say, number 6. Maybe you can add a number 7 here, so we'll all be on the same page. And it's from Rabbi Yisrael Salanta. Rabbi Yisrael Salanta was the great founder of the Musar movement, was once talking to one of his close disciples, the Mile di Alma. He was talking about things that had nothing to do with Torah at all. Ubepanim Sochako said he was laughing with him. So one of his students, who was a great God-fearing Jew, saw what was going on, and he was absolutely shocked. He couldn't believe that this was Rabbi Yisrael. Rabbi Yisrael never wasted his time speaking and joking with anybody. He didn't know what to do because he really wanted to ask his Rebbe, Rabbi Yisrael, what happened over here? So one time, he happened to have a private discussion with Rabbi Yisrael, and they were talking about Dvarim B'Talim. They were talking about how important it is not to waste your speech. So the Talmud got gathered together his guts, his chutzpah, and he asked Rabbi Yisrael, what happened that time? And he described the situation. You were speaking to so-and-so, and you had a whole long discussion about nothing. So Rabbi Yisrael said in his humility, he didn't get angry at the student for asking the question. He said, that person that I was speaking to was very depressed. And it was a gemilas chasodim for me to try to bring him into a good mood. and to try to distract him from all his fears and his phobias and his anxiety. So what I did was, I got him into a conversation, engaged him in funny, light kind of talk, and if I would have spoken to him about Yira, about fear of God and Musar, that wouldn't have done the trick. That wouldn't have brought a smile on his face. I had to talk to him about some very mundane and secular things. But you see very carefully, very clearly, that Rabbi Yisrael was careful about how he used his mouth. Now I want to show you something here in number two. This is Rav Moshe Shtorbach, if you ever heard about him. He's a Rav in Har Nof. And on the Pasuk Lo Tirtzach, which is in the Aseres HaDibros, forbidding murder, he quotes a Mishnah, and the Mishnah says in Masechet Shabbos that if a person is on his deathbed, Rachmana Litzlan, and his eyes are open, if you close his eyes for him, that itself is considered an act of Ritzicha, because that might bring him to die a little bit earlier. So this, if you've ever heard of it, is called a goses in Aloch. I'm not sure how you translate the word, but basically someone who's about to die, he has another few minutes to live, and if you do something to hasten his death, that's considered murder. Says Rav Shtorbach, you see from this Gemara that every moment in a person's life is absolutely critical. It's precious. And therefore, if you're stealing from him a few moments of life, you have killed him, so to speak. You've killed those moments of his life. And therefore, he says in the name of the Derech Pikudecha that, in a sense, Dvarim Betelim, again, please underline those words in the fourth line in number two, Dvarim Betelim, if you waste your breath with all sorts of frivolities and superficial talk, and Mevaz Beizmano, and he wastes his time, Dvarim Shel Hevel, with vain things, that's not considered living, that's just wasting away your time. And that, in a sense, is like stealing from yourself moments of your life. And as we said before, to curtail life is considered shvichas damim. It's like spilling someone's blood. So once again, we see how heavy an issue it is to speak dvar b'telim. In number three, we have an insight here of Rabbi Yitzchak Zilberstein. He's very, very popular today. He's written many, many svarim. One of them is called the Chashuchei Chemen. And he takes an opposite view, objecting to an insight and an opinion of the Yavitz Rav Yaakov Emden. Rav Yaakov Emden lived four and a half centuries ago. And the Chashuchei Chemet quotes Rav Moshe Feinstein as a support to argue against the Yavitz. The Yavitz says the following, that if a married woman would, heaven forbid, have an adulterous relationship and she became pregnant, he, Rav Yaakov Emden, would be liberal to allow for an abortion. Why? Because since she had this adulterous relationship, and now she's pregnant, she's called a bas katola. Bas katola means she deserves to die. And even though in our time we cannot implement the capital punishment, because we don't have the proper courts, the bezdin, to be dan dinin afashos, but nevertheless, according to the strict law, she is guilty of a capital crime. Now, once the child is born, the child is a Jew like any other Jew. He has the status of a mamzer, but of course, you know, if somebody would kill a mamzer, that's a capital crime in and of itself. But now, the child is not born yet. And if the child is not born yet, says Rav Yaakov Emden, the fetus has the status of a part of the mother's body. And therefore, if we were able to implement the din, we would kill the mother even though she's pregnant. We would not spare the child, because the child, the fetus, the embryo, is part and parcel of the mother's body. And therefore, if we do an abortion on this child, it's not considered as if the child was killed, because the child really would be killed if we can only implement the capital punishment.
But if you can kill the fetus, can you kill the woman?
Well, we can't kill the woman because we don't have dini nefashos today. We don't have a bezin for that. But as far as the fetus is concerned, the fetus is like a part of her body, and it's almost like I don't want to use the term amputation, but it's like removing just a limb of her body, and it's not killing her in any way. It's going to destroy the fetus, but the fetus is not yet a living being. So according to Rav Yaakov Emden, yes, what do you say?
How does that help?
I can't hear you.
How does that help? She's still alive. She's the one who did this
terrible thing. Yeah.
So how does it help to kill the fetus if she's still alive?
It's not going to help. It's not going to help her, or it's certainly not going to hasten her death. That we can't do. But he's saying that since the status of the child is such that it's not a born child, it's not a viable being, it's only considered a part of our body, and since we would, if we only could, implement the capital punishment and kill her, therefore we can kill the fetus. The fetus is not a viable being, so we don't have dinin nefashos, and we cannot kill her, but at least we can kill the fetus. I'm not sure if he's saying... I'm not saying that he's necessarily advocating that we kill the fetus and do an abortion. He just, the language he uses, yesh makom lahakel. We can be lenient about it. Now, the Chashukei Chemed is up in arms against this.
She wants the abortion.
Maybe she wants the abortion. He says, the Igros Moshe, I'll be right with you, David, in Rav Moshe Feinstein, Herich Lidchos is Divrei Ayavitz Ma'alocha. This is unusual because the Yavitz, Rav Yaakov Emden, is considered one of the greats, and he was hundreds of years before Rav Moshe Feinstein, and yet, says Rav Moshe Feinstein, to learn this, to study this paragraph, or this essay of Rav Yaakov Emden, he calls it Dvarim B'Talim. Again, the same phrase that we saw before. It's Mamish Dvarim B'Talim. It's a waste of your breath. The Afsha Kosev Zeh Adam Gadol, says Rav Moshe Feinstein, even though it was written by someone who's so great as the Yavitz, nevertheless, Kol Chayve Misos Afilu Ovid Avodazor Machal Shabbos Uba Al Arayas Be Edim Asra Gmura Gam Shekfar Bo Dino Lifnei Sanhedrin V'Nota Lehem Adin Shechayv Misa. Even if we have all the evidence against someone that he committed a capital crime, he worshipped an idol, We have witnesses that he, let's say, violated, desecrated the Shabbos, he had a relationship with an erva, and everything is set, and the dayanim, the judges on the bez din are ready to deliver the decision, and they certainly are about to make a gemar din, what's called the final decision, that this person is chayv misa, that should be put to death. Mikol makom, nevertheless, kol zman lo. Lo amru et hapsak, before they actually declared the final verdict that he's chayav misa, if somebody comes along and kills that person is a murderer, and they'll be put to death. Do you hear this? This is a very important principle here. So everything is set in motion. All we need in order to clinch this case against Ruvein, we'll call him, is the psak din. Everything is in place. We have the witnesses, and we had the testimony, we accepted, we interrogated, we had the hasra, there was a due warning, and all the judges are in agreement that the evidence is in, and we have to issue a final verdict, but they haven't yet issued the final verdict. Hargo acher, neragol, if somebody kills this person, this accused, right, the nidon who's on trial, he himself is now a rotzeach, and he has the same exact status as someone who kills an innocent person that never had any accusation or any suspicion of crime. Right? He says, "Me'olam gmardino mamish b'amirasa machas shechlidu rabbi zaneh." Just reading it quickly for myself. Well, machayev misa, that the only thing that generates a chiyuv misa is the final gmardin. V'kodem l'chein afshekvar noda. Even though they're inclined to just, what do they call it in English? To hit the gravel?
The gavel,
it's called?
Yeah.
And what's called? To bang?
Bang, yeah.
Yeah, to bang the gavel. The only thing that's missing is banging the gavel. Who are dying kipot of gamre. He's considered like someone who's totally guiltless. And Rav Zilberstein said when he presented this whole machlokes in front of Maran Hagon Rav Yoshev, he calls him Shlita, now he's already gone. He agreed with Rav Moshe Feinstein, and therefore it's definitely prohibited to implement an abortion on this woman, because this woman right now, because we don't have Dini Nefashis today, and we don't have a Bezdin for that, she is considered a live person like any other person, and anyone who kills her is Chayv Misa, and therefore you can't tamper with the vlad, with the fetus. So if you had asked me what's the final verdict here, I have no doubt in my mind that the halacha would not condone such an abortion. But why do I quote this to you? Because the language of Rav Moshe Feinstein is so extreme. Maybe we could close the door, Joel, if you don't mind. Because he calls the tshuva of the Yaivitz Dvarim Betelim, basically saying that he doesn't want to give it the status of Torah. Don't even bring it into the Beis Medrash. You know, we in Torah we discuss and we analyze all the opinions. You know, Elu Ve'elu Divrei Kim Chaim. But here, Rav Moshe classifies it as Dvarim Betelim, because the whole premise is incorrect. The underlying assumption of Rav Yaakov Emden in this case is that this woman is almost like a dead person. She doesn't have a status of a live person. Why? Because had we had a bezdin, we would put it to death. But the truth is that even if we had a bezdin, she would not be considered anything but a live person until after you bang the gavel, until after the gemar din is presented. Now, if you can turn your page onto the left, we can write number 8 over here. I don't know, some of the numbers just got erased for some reason. And he says, this is a presentation from the son of the Chassam Sofer, before we had the Chassam Sofer number 5, and he quotes his father. He says about his father that every single step he took and every word that came out of his mouth, even if it was about the weather or about what he's going to eat for supper, it was always b'mida, b'mishkal, u'b'misora, u'sfuros lomo. Everything that he said was calculated, was measured out, nothing was a waste, everything was counted, every word was counted, ka'adam ha'sofer margolios. Just like if you were counting precious pearls, each pearl is important, every word that came out of his mouth was perfect. And he describes a walk that he took with his father, meaning the Ksav Sofer, with his father, the Ksav Sofer. And they went into a gan, some sort of a garden, which was near their house. He tells you the exact name of it in Hungarian. This is in the city of Presburg. And when they went into this garden, they got it to a certain place, and my father turns to me and he says, you know, it's been many, many years, and I recall when my father, he calls him Avi HaKadosh, my holy father, went into this garden, and here he sat, and he rested. And around him were his friends. He had a group of friends that surrounded him, and he says, Ani Ayisi im Echad Beha B'toch Pilpul Divrei Torah. And I was one of them, I was with them, meaning the Ksav Sofer, the son of the Ksav Sofer. So he's describing a situation where he went on a walk with his father into a gan. His father started talking about his father, which means the Ksav Sofer's grandfather. And then he sat down and all the people around him started talking in Divrei Torah. Halachtiim talmidei chachamahu birtso v'shuv lo yashavti etzel aviv b'derech halicha kasher kiravti elav kora osiv yomali b'ni chabibi ata osek u'mefalpa b'divrei Torah ulai tamin shani medaber dvar b'telim. He says that you see me sitting around with a whole group of friends, and you went and you left us in order to engage a certain person with discussions and discourses about Torah. Maybe you thought that I was talking Dvarim B'Teilim when all these people, my friends, were gathered around me. Lazos ani omer, I want to tell you, lo tishma dibur yotzim mipi, you should know that I don't speak anything asher lo yilo toeles amitis mimenu, if there's no constructive gain or benefit from them. V'im lo miyad yilcha b'yomim aboim, v'chein Chidesh be'emes ki vi'oso sipur bidvur mashal diber avi oz hoyeli to'elos b'shonim harvei achrechein. He says, as a result of what my father told me on that particular occasion, it had a tremendous impact on my life. V'chein amar lo tamin li she'eini lokeh chefetz v'makom zeh minich l'makom acherim ein li tam v'kavon al adover. Even if I pick up an object and I place it down in another location, everything has a purpose. Now we get back to Ora's question from before, and we go back to number one. Milsa agav urcha mashkosav ksav koncho she'ein lecha shum adam she'nizar b'zeh. He says that this level that is being described here by the Pelioites, that we shouldn't waste our speech on anything that's secular, mundane, is very, very impossible. He says, I'm going to tell you what I heard from Chaim Konevsky Shlita. He says, Yesh leha'ir she'isur dvarim b'telim ein ha'kavon alesa l'daber afilu teva achas she'eino b'divrei Torah. The import or the meaning is not that you can't say one word that's not Torah. Ze'eino el l'bali madrega gedola. Who could reach that high level that they say about the Vilna Gaon, that at the time of his death he told one of his students how many minutes in his life he was mevatel Torah. He kept a ledger. He very rarely had any inserts into the ledger, but he can count on two hands how many minutes of his life he wasted. Umasha omer b'gemara soch sichas chulin over belav u'biesei, that sicha b'teila is something that's intolerable. Rashi says hayu schok v'kalus rosh, and the Chazon Ish says that geder dvarim b'teilim. What is the definition of dvarim b'teilim? She'im medaber asora dakos. So if he speaks 10 minutes long in wasted speech, then he has to be careful because he may have violated this prohibition against Dvarim B'Teilim. Now, there was a giant in Torah back in Lithuania named Rav Aaron Volkin. He was known as the Base Aaron. My father was very, very friendly with his son. In any event, Rav Aaron Volkin writes that he heard from his father in the name of the Vilna Gaon that what it says in Pirkei Avos, that one of the 48 ways of acquiring Torah is miut sicha, which means to limit your speech, sheze eino bishlila. In other words, people misunderstand it, says the Gaon, to mean that it's negative, meaning sicha is a negative thing, and therefore you should cut it down. Klomar she yimayit besicha mibli lahotzi dibur mipiv. That's not what the Mishnah means. Rak hakavana lehepach. Dahayin lechiyuv. The Mishnah is talking about something that's very good, and it's a positive feature. It's going to help you acquire Torah, and that's called miut sicha. What does it mean, miut sicha? That you have to introduce into your learning schedule a miut of sicha, a certain amount of sicha, of speech. She'im yilmod adam harvei b'li hefsek. If a person continues learning without taking a break, daito tis balbil olav, his mind becomes confused. I think you would call it in our parlance burnout. You familiar with that phrase? He would burn himself out. And therefore he says, Bichdelu Ukvi Girsa, the God said that if you want to make sure that your Torah is healthy and you can retain it, Tsarachu Mizman Lizman, from time to time, he needs Sicha Kala, he needs some light talking. So again, if you compare what we see here in number one with what we saw here in number seven, Rabbi Sol Salanta, there's certain occasions where it's absolutely helpful and meaningful to just talk light speech, not always heavy, heavy Torah. In fact, you know that there's something in the yeshiva world called Bein Hazmanim, which are the months in which the youngsters go out on vacation. Sometimes, unfortunately, they do things that are a little dangerous. They jump off of high places, or they go, you know. But in any event, the poskim and the rabbanim say that this idea of a break, of a ben asmanim, is a very healthy thing. That from time to time we need a little bit of a vacation. Which reminds me, it's been a couple of months since I took. Anyway, so that's number one. Now number two, this is what I have for you. Please don't confuse it with page number one. And if you can possibly circulate this, here's one over here. And one here. And one here. Okay, I have to make another copy here. I have one that's a little bit cut on the top, if you don't mind. I mean, it's not, aesthetically, it's not very beautiful. Now, this is the Peleoetz on Bracha, and he speaks about the special Bracha that we recite before we study Torah. In fact, there are three Brachas that we recite before we study Torah. But the third one is Asher Bachar Bonu Mikol Ha'amim V'Nosan Lonu Torahs Emes V'Chayelam Nota B'Socheinu. And if you translate this bracha, it's all about God choosing the people of Israel, choosing the people of Israel, and giving them the Torah. And the Peleoetz says, Al Zos Yismach Yisrael Biosov. When a person recites this bracha over Torah study, the Peleoetz requires that he be in a state of simcha. He be in a state of joy and happiness, because he's got to appreciate the fact that the Torah is given to the Klal Yisrael as a bechira, as an expression of God's choice of Klal Yisrael. So let's talk a little bit about Birchas HaTorah, and I'm going to show you a few amazing things about Birchas HaTorah. Number one, the Ramban argues with the Rambam. The Rambam codifies 613 mitzvahs, and he leaves out the mitzvah of Birchas HaTorah. So the Ramban, who's famous for writing a critique on the Rambam, in which he enumerates mitzvot that the Rambam omitted, makes this comment in Mitzvah Se Tesvav, Nitztavinu Lahodos Lishmo, the Rambam omitted our obligation to praise God, Bechol Eish Shenikra B'Torah, whenever we read the Torah, Alatova Gedola Shasalanu, on this great gift that he bestowed on us, B'Teso Toroso, Elenu, that he gave us his Torah, Vodienu Amasim Aretzuyim Lefanov, and he revealed in his Torah what his will is and how we satisfy his will, his with an H, capital H, Shebahem Nimchal Chai HaOlam Haba. As a result of fulfilling God's will, we will be able to merit the world to come, the eternal world. V'kasher Nitztavinu B'Bracha Achakol Achiyu, just like the Torah commanded us to recite a Bracha After we complete our meal, so too Nitztavinu Bazeh, that before we start engaging in Torah study, we recite a bracha. Meaning, they're both Da'oraisa. They're both derived from the Torah itself. And he quotes the Gemara in Brachos, Minayin Lebirchas HaTorah L'fanem in HaTorah. How do we know that the Torah itself enjoins us to recite a bracha before we engage in Torah study? Shenemar, Ki Shem Hashem Eko HaMogodol Elokeinu. That if you make a bracha before you eat, you can derive it from making a bracha before you study Torah. So the first point we want to make is that the requirement of reciting a Birchas HaTorah before we study is a Doraisa. It's one of the 613 mitzvahs. Point number two. The Gemara in the Nedarim is amazing. The Gemara says, "Alma avda haaretz." Why did we lose the land? Why were we sent into exile? And the Gemara says, "Al azvam es torasi," which literally means we forsook the Torah. And the Gemara says, "What it means? We forsook the Torah. We were fulfilling the mitzvah of the Torah. Shelo berchu b'Torah tchila, that they omitted the bracha before they started studying, and for that we lost the land of Israel." Why is that such a terrible sin that we study Torah without reciting the bracha before it? Let's take a look at number four on your page, which is one of the great Musa Sfarim, the old Moshe, and he writes the following. He says, "Achet." What was the nature of the sin that they omitted the bracha beforehand? He says, because the essence of this bracha is to appreciate that God chose the Jewish people. Asher Bachar Bonu Mikol Ha'amim V'Nosan Lanu Torasa. Now, they studied Torah for various reasons. Let's say they wanted to get into the next world. They knew that God would reward them for the study of Torah. But they didn't come to the level of absolute total faith and belief in the fact that the Jewish people are unique and they were the chosen people that were given the Torah. And if they didn't believe that, if they didn't understand that Nishmas Yisrael, if they couldn't appreciate and acknowledge that the neshama of a Jew is much more selected than the neshama of a guy because we have the ability to study Torah, that in effect, a Yisrael is misug acher legamre, that you can classify the Jewish nation as a qualitatively different entity. In other words, there are human beings, and there's Klal Yisrael. Klal Yisrael is a chosen people. That puts us into a special quality category. Misha Mamin Bazeh, if a person would believe that we are a new entity as a Jewish nation because we have been given, chosen for the Torah, Lo Yitochin Sheyomar, it's impossible that he would say, Nia Kechol HaGoyim, let's imitate the Goyim, because then he would realize that he's forfeiting his essence as a separate, unique enterprise. And he's going down to the level of a non-Jew. He'll never be jealous of the Goyim. Just like he's not jealous of animals, because he understands that animals are a different category, a different being. Yan ki ha'odem u'sug acher mi'balei chayim. Kach, so too, Yisrael is a sug acher. It's a different being, a different entity. And therefore, chaviv adam sheniva b'tzelem, man is great because he was created with the image of God. That's true for every human being. But chavivim Yisrael, but klal Yisrael are in a separate category, shenikroim banim lamakom, the Mishnah says. We are called the children of the people of God. And therefore, of the Aretz, now we understand why we lost the land of Israel. Why? Because we are dedicated to the belief that Eretz Yisrael is more sanctified than any of the nation or any of the lands on the face of the earth. And it was given as a special gift to the people of Israel, because we are more sanctified than any of the other people, any other nations on the earth. But Kevin Shalom Bircho Torah, if they omitted the bracha, which declares the special nature of the Jewish people and its special kedusha, its qualitative difference, is lo haminu ki bachar banu mikol ha'amim. They didn't believe that we were the chosen people, and therefore we have no right to the chosen land. And hence, we were sent into exile. You remember that I told you before that the Chasam Sofer sees a deeper meaning in the way the world operates. And that's number 9 here on the top of your left. He says, what does it mean in the bracha that we say, Asher nasa lonu toras emes, v'chai olam nata besochenu? He says that this section, this passage in the blessing over the Torah, indicates something about emes, about what's truth, and about the nature of life. He says our Torah that we're blessing now is emes, and the world as we see it is not chaye olam. It's not, you know, if we don't dedicate ourselves and see through the prism, the perspective of the Torah, which is emes, then the world itself is sheker. And he says the following, that you look at teva, you look out at nature, and you think that nature controls the world. And all this comes before the Torah. And the answer is, ein kiyum l'sheker b'makom emes. There's no room for falsehood in the presence of truth. And therefore, people take a look at miracles, like for example, Kriyas Yam Suf, the splitting of the Red Sea. He says, Ein Shum Pele. We shouldn't be amazed by Kriyas Yam Suf. We're only amazed by Kriyas Yam Suf because we have a focus on nature, as if nature determines reality, but that's sheker. Rayu mechuyivu v'chol tvav hanogim b'anshei haTorah. Everything that happens for the sake of the Torah is seen as a miracle, but in truth, it's not really a miracle because chay olam not habesolchenu. Because really, the Torah is truth, and the entire world is created for that truth. Hakadosh Baruch Hu rotza b'kiyum haolam. So, why did God create nature? He wanted the world to exist, but really, the world exists for the sake of the Bali Torah, so what we call a miracle for the sake of the Bali Torah, that's not really a miracle at all. That's exactly how God created the world. So for example, when a Bal Torah eats physical food and he becomes satiated from his hunger, hu shalomet teva. That's really a violation of teva. Kadosh Baruch Hu wants the kiyum ha'olam, he wants the world to exist as a material existence. So therefore he gives us food to eat, but that's not really what's going on. The real emphasis is that man doesn't need food. If he's dedicated to the Torah, for the sake of that Torah, he would be able to exist without food. And that's what we mean, Torah Emes. The Torah Emes is a whole different perspective on what the world is all about and how it operates. But nevertheless, what we need is to work through the world as it is, but we have to know that there's a whole other set of rules that govern the world. In number 10, there's an amazing story about Rabbi Yisrael Salanter. When Rabbi Yisrael Salanter was a young man in Poland, there was a cholera epidemic. Very dangerous. And Rabbi Yisrael conferred with the science of his time, and he came to the conclusion that because a person's immune system has to be very, very strong, otherwise he could die from cholera if he contracts the disease, he decided that on Yom Kippur no one's allowed to fast. Now he anticipated that the Rabbanim, the rabbis in that area of Lithuania, in Vilna, would declare that everyone has to eat on Yom Kippur, because if they get weak, Chas v'shalom, heaven forbid, they could be affected and infected by cholera. But he saw that the rabbis weren't doing anything. So he took it upon himself, and he entered into every synagogue in the city of Vilna on the night of Yom Kippur. You know this story? It's an amazing story. And he got up on the bima, and he said that we're not fasting today. He recited Kiddush on Leil Yom Kippur. He ate in front of Am V'Eda, and he told everyone that they have to eat. And he went like this from one synagogue to the other. Now this story was transmitted to us through none other than the Chafetz Chaim himself. The Chafetz Chaim was a young man at the time when this happened. And he tells us that the postscript of the story was that the judges and the rabbis on the Beis Din were very opposed to Rabbi Yisrael. Who's this young whippersnapper who gave him the chutzpah, the gall, to get up and paskin that there's no Yom Kippur for us, to make Kiddush in every shul? They wanted to impose a fine upon him, maybe put him into excommunication, but because they had a certain minimum amount of covered for Rabbi Yisrael, they said, you know what, we'll bring him in front of us and let him choose what he thinks is the proper punishment and penalty for what he did. When Rabbi Yisrael heard them, he said to them the following: if you think that I should be penalized, I want you to know what I have the power to do against you. He said, I could invalidate all the gittin, all the divorce documents that you presided over for who knows how many decades or how many hundreds of years. Why? He says, because all your gittin were written according to the instructions of the Beis Shmuel. The Beis Shmuel lived about, say, four centuries ago, more than that. And he says that you've been mistaken for hundreds of years about how you wrote gittin. Why? Because I have questions on the Beis Shmuel, and there are no answers to my questions. So the members of the Beis Din were shocked that he would say such a thing. So they said, what do you mean? So he started firing one question after the other, and they couldn't believe it. They were all quiet because they didn't know how to argue and defend the Beis Shmuel. So they let him go. They realized that he has in his power to go up against the Beis Din and prove that they're a bunch of ignoramuses, because they're using the Beis Shmuel for gittin, and it's absolutely unreliable. Here's an amazing story about the Altar of Slobodka number 11. He was the great Mashkiach in the Yeshiva of Slobodka. And there was a Talmud of his by the name of Rav Ruderman. Anybody here ever heard of him? David, where was he, the Rosh Yeshiva, do you remember?
No, I heard
in Baltimore. There you saw in Baltimore. If you ever heard of the yeshiva, that was Rav Ruderman. Rav Ruderman tells the following story. His mother died when he was 7 years old. And his father died when he was 14 years old. At the age of 14, he was learning in the yeshiva in Slabodka, which is in a town called Kovna. Kovna and Slabodka, twin cities, like, you know, the two, what is it called? St. Louis, Missouri, and St. Louis, what's the other state?
Kansas.
Kansas.
Kansas City.
Yeah. Well, maybe it's Kansas City. What did I say, St. Louis? Okay, I'm a little confused. Okay.
Well, they say St. Louis, Illinois, which is just across the river.
So. Oh, okay. So now, when he gets to Slabodka, at the age of 14, after Yom Kippur, or actually a little bit before Yom Kippur, on Erev Rosh Hashanah, he was makabel on himself, he took upon himself an oath that he would learn all of Shas during the winter's month. That gives him 5 months, or maybe if it was like this year, it would be 6 months until Pesach to cover all of Shas. Now at that moment, his father was still alive. Right before this month started, on the 29th of Tishrei, the message came to the yeshiva that his father died. And the altar received that message, the mashgiach of the yeshiva. And he didn't tell Rav Ruderman that his father had died. When he finished Shas, on Erev Pesach, Rav Ruderman said, "I have bad news for you. 6 months ago, your father passed away." They didn't have phones like we have today.
They didn't have mail either. They wouldn't get a postcard.
There was a postcard, but it was intercepted by the altar, meaning because the altar was in charge of receiving the mail for the students and giving it out. But he withheld that postcard. Now, there's a law called Shmua Yeshana that if you hear about the death of a relative way, way beyond his death, that there's no avelus and there's no kaddish. So the altar said to Rav Ruderman, as if to excuse himself, "Why did he tell him so late?" He says, "Your shas is worth a lot more than kaddish, than the 6 months of kaddish." It's an unbelievable story, because imagine the plates, as we say, you know, the shoulders, the responsibility that the altar took upon himself. But he felt that if this young boy, Rav Ruderman, would have heard about his father's death, he would not have the wherewithal, the mindset, and then he would become an orphan, because he had lost his mother when he was a youngster. He would not be able to achieve his goal and be the great Rav Ruderman that he was. And his shas, his study, is greater than the kaddish. Now, I see it's getting late, so the last thing maybe we have time for would be number 7 on the bottom right. And this is from Rav Shach himself. He says that we have another explanation of Chazal about the fact that they omitted the bracha of the Torah. He says, "Heim lomdu v'yavdu Hashem." They in fact learned Torah and they served Hashem. Ach b'shosha lomdim Torah. And Torah, of course, is given from Shamayim, from heaven. Yesh lahargish, a person should feel when he studies Torah that he's in a situation, he's enjoying himself as if he was standing at Har Sinai. And therefore, we shouldn't study Torah perfunctorily, you know, superficially, with a cold kind of mechanical approach. But we should really feel inspired with a passion. Lahargish achshav, he should feel now the same identical inspiration that he would have felt at Har Sinai. Shehaisavosa shosharosh Hashem echad u'shmo echad. And therefore, he should have a vision in his mind, b'shas halimud, when he's studying Torah, of Zekeli Aveh, which the Jews recited when they saw Kriyas Yamsuf. Ki'ilu Roim, he's giving examples of such a passionate, inspirational feeling. So when a person studies Torah, he should understand that the giving of the Torah of Anochi Hashem Elokecha and the response of the Jewish people, Nasa V'nishma, was such an inspiration that he should feel that inspiration whenever he learns Torah. And the fact that they, at the time of the exile, they omitted Birchas HaTorah, it was because they didn't feel that great sense of Simcha, of Hanah, of benefit, of imagining that look how lucky I am, the fortune opportunity God gave me that I'm studying His Torah. It's like I'm receiving the Torah at Har Sinai. So let's just summarize. Tonight we learned two different topics in the Pele Yoetz. Number one, we spoke a great deal about Sicha Metela and what its negative attributes are. And number two, we spoke about the great significance of Birchas HaTorah. Okay, then we'll stop here. Yeah, Dave.
I was just struck by the fact that talking about Sicha Metela, you didn't mention Lashon Hara at all. You're not even saying Basti.
The Pele Yoetz has pages and pages on Lashon Hara.
This is like idle.
The Erech, the essay on Dibur, is the longest essay in the entire book. It's probably about 15 pages long. Most of his essays are one page or two pages. And it's a masterpiece unto itself. Again, maybe we should study that piece from cover to cover, from beginning to end. I don't know. I just wanted to focus on what he, you know, what this tirade, so to speak, that he goes on against Dvarim B'Teilu. Okay, I'm going to teach Chumash. We'll take a break for a few minutes. And anybody who wants to learn a little Chumash with me, you know, you're cordially invited to do so. I'll collect these pages.